Tripp, to start us off, I know normally we do introductions and things, but I just wanted to jump right into a question because it's 4th of July week and I thought it would be fun. So, with 4th of July coming up, do you have a favorite American? In American history, it doesn't have to be like alive right now, but like a person that takes part in American history that is your favorite.
Fun question. Can I not say Michael Jordan, the Tar Heel that I am?
Yes.
All that he brought to the university and world. I would say, you know, I am a history major and focused in American history. So I guess I've thought about that question before. And the fun thing about being a history major, it's like, at least in my experience, like, yes, maybe you can speak to that question more, but you also like know the faults
best about
the person that you respect. So, I mean, I'm going to give a very extremely stereotypical answer, but Abraham Lincoln really is like one of my favorite figures. I think because I like know how like flawed he was as a human being and his like story in totality. I read a book a biography on him. One of the more recent ones, there's like a million biographies on Lincoln last year by John Meacham that really kind of talked about Lincoln's more of his like worldview and his theological identity. And Meacham has a high degree of respect for Frederick Douglass as well. He's written a lot on him. And so that period of American history, like 1850 to 1880, like a bad time in American history. is kind of like my favorite time. So the figures at that time were kind of like the architects of what America would become, you know? And I think Lincoln in his like challenging identity, but able to make the decisions he did, along with the insights of people like Frederick Douglass. I think Douglass is so interesting because he's like such a, we know him as an abolitionist and everything, but he's a very eclectic individual, you know? And he like is somebody who middle of the 19th century you could look at and say, this is what the country would become, you know? Very much so in its identity. But you didn't know that at the time. And I think Lincoln's, I respect him because I think we forget this about him, is like he died kind of a terrible death.
Assassinated.
And like the previous 4 years of his life were terrible. And he didn't die a hero. He didn't die, you know, he died kind of ridiculed and hated by a large part of the country. Sure. Fun fact, the only time in history, in American history, where somebody was taken off of the ballot completely was the 1860 election. And so if you ever think we're polarized now, just remember somebody was taken off the ballot in like 11 states.
Not even
an option to vote for. And he became president.
Yeah, and he still won, by the way.
So Lincoln, Frederick Douglass, those two come to mind.
Okay,
so
great. Good.
What about yourself?
Well, unfortunately, I'm going to go with the same time period. My favorite American, or maybe my favorite human ever, is Ulysses S. Grant. Mm. I mean, he's just my favorite. He's an incredible, incredible story. Actually, there was a great biography of Frederick Douglass a couple of years ago, and the author, David Blight, in his introduction says, Frederick Douglass had the hardest life of any American, with the possible exceptions of Grant and who's the guy who started the circus?
Barnum.
And P.T. Barnum. And he was like, with the exception of these two men, Frederick Douglass probably had the hardest life. And having read a really great biography of Grant, I would agree. His life was freaking impossible. He struggled with alcoholism. He struggled with crippling poverty for most of his life. The fact that he is a historical figure at all is insane. And if it wasn't for the Civil War, he wouldn't have been. I just really respect him. He was a very wise man who did some really cool stuff. He struggled against alcoholism in an age where that wasn't a word that existed yet. And like ended up, from all reports, like winning, like at the end of his life was no longer an alcoholic, which is incredible, or was not actively imbibing regularly. So yeah, really cool guy. He was a terrible president, though. I will actively admit that, like, I really like Grant, and I think he was a very bad president.
And he was almost elected to a third term.
He was, and would have been if his wife had had her way. She really wanted him to keep being president because she liked living in the White House a lot. Cause she really liked entertaining. So, and like their children basically grew up in the White House, so she really liked living there. But yeah, I love Grant. He's the guy. So, what were we talking about?
Something about the prayer book.
Yeah, something about the prayer book.
Happy 4th of July.
I know. Happy 4th of July, everybody. Let's talk about the prayer book. This is our third podcast on the prayer book. And this one is this the path?
Yes. Okay. So we're walking along the path at this point.
Okay,
yeah,
great.
So we're in the weeds, I guess you'd say.
Great. Of the Canterbury Trail.
Yep.
Great.
Yep. So, yeah, so far we've, you know, just kind of reflected on what's the general kind of purpose of the prayer book. How do Anglicans use it? You know, what is its function? That kind of thing. And then the last podcast, we kind of dove in a little bit more to its vision, its original vision. And this one, like I said, we're walking along the path. We're in the weeds.
Okay, so one of the things to start off today as we're talking is last time we talked about Cranmer a significant amount, and you talked with him a lot more in the Ashley Null bonus episode that's coming up soon. But basically, we just talked about him and the underlying kind of reformed ideas that come into the prayer book, him and other reformers in the same time period that kind of create our liturgy. But with that in mind, first of all, we talked about authorial intent last time, but it's important that we understand that authorial intent coming into the prayer book and its kind of reformed nature. And if so, why?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I guess, that's a good place to start, you know, because we were kind of operating on some assumptions here that Cranmer and the reformers were right, I guess, you know, and I mean, and like I said, in other podcasts, what we are trying to do is recover authorial intent. But I think it is just helpful to take a step back and recognize everyone listening to this and others who come to an Anglican church, they may not be coming from either a Protestant background or B, you say Reformed, and even more so, like that can be a loaded word,
Yeah.
So like, but more so like reformational, like, so, and by that we really mean like confessional, in the sense that our doctrine, our teaching, our practice is informed by the confessions of the Reformation and post-Reformation.
Uh-huh.
So I understand that not everybody might be coming from that. So
I
want to briefly kind of address what do we mean when we say reformational, because some people think, okay, that means you're Calvinist, or means you're a Lutheran or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I would just want to take a step back. A lot of times the Reformation can be boiled down into what's known as the five solas.
Uh-huh.
And it can be more complicated than that. There's other ways of describing the Reformation in terms of a historical event, but these are like the five theological principles that come out of that time. And I'd love to just walk through them real quick. You know, when we talk about something fancy theologically, we got to use another language.
I was
so it's
say,
all stuff in Latin.
Again, as soon as you said sola, I'm like, oh, good, Latin.
Yeah, so the five solas of sola gratia, that's by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, sola fide, through faith alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, and then sola scriptura, through scripture alone. Now, let me explain those in turn each, because I think, again, those can be packaged words. And so when we say sola gratia, by grace alone, this is just saying out of the abundance of his love, God reaches down to us. We cannot know him otherwise. Christian life is a gift and a miracle, and it's by grace alone. So that's the initiating sola, if you will. That's what has to happen first.
Sure.
And then how does that happen? How does the grace work? How is the grace offered? And that is through Christ alone, solus Christus. So how does God do this? Through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's unique and universal and exclusive. Thirdly, now this is what we're going to kind of hit the nail on the head throughout this podcast is sola fide. This is where we come into play. What is our response? And that is faith, trusting, submission to Jesus, not by our works. And then how do we live? That's to the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria.
Uh-huh.
For his glory, we tune our lives to sing his praise, and this reorients and transforms us. Then at the end of the day, how do we know all this is true? And that is sola scriptura. as Scripture, God's unique and authoritative revelation to us. So, like I said, the five solas are kind of like the central summaries of reformational insights. But just to color this in a little bit more, I think the five solas are specifically the reformational emphasis on things pertaining to salvation.
Okay.
I think that's helpful for people to grasp. Like, mm-hmm. it's not the five things that are only important in the Christian life, you know?
Sure, and probably not even the five things that the reformers would have said, like, oh, this encapsulates all of my thoughts.
Right. A lot of this is not Luther or Calvin saying this. This is like their, you know, I guess successors after, you sure. know, kind of this summarizing their teaching.
Yeah.
You know?
My first guess at why that would be the case is that the fact that they're in Latin, I'm like, this probably wasn't written by people that were speaking Greek, or not Greek, German.
Yeah. So, I mean, a good example, I think one people toss out a lot is sola scriptura. Like, oh, well, the Christian life is, there's tradition, there's reason, there's all sorts of things. But we're not saying that sola scriptura is the only way to be a Christian.
Sure.
We're saying sola scriptura is the only means by which you have a revelation of Jesus and a revelation of salvation.
Sure.
That cannot happen by tradition alone.
Agreed.
And that cannot happen by reason alone. It yes. has to happen through God's revealed means of that, which is Scripture. So in the same way as, like, how are you saved? You know, how would you walk through how you are saved?
Sure.
And it's saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by our faith alone, by the glory of God alone, to the glory of God alone, and through Scripture. So uh-huh. that's kind of what we're kind of saying when we say that. But the linchpin that held all those together is, like I said, that third one, which is on justification by faith alone. Now, this one, too, people kind of have some quibbles about, especially if you're from a more Catholic tradition or Eastern Orthodox. James, you know, the thing about James has some problems with justification by faith alone, it seems. Even the demons believe, and they shudder or
yes.
whatever. So,
yeah, yeah.
Take a step back for a second. The reformers argued, and so would I, that if you lose the doctrine of justification by faith, then everything else starts to break down as well, which was the main problem with the medieval Catholic Church, like we talked about in the last episode, and their hierarchy and their liturgies. So I love this quote. Jake, you'll love this. Hardly anyone puts this stronger than Cranmer. Now, if anyone studied Cranmer a little bit, sometimes people think some days he was Catholic, some days he was Protestant. We don't really know. He's kind of a mercurial figure. Uh-huh. Listen to him here. This is Cranmer. Who are they that impugn, reject, the doctrine of faith only justifies? This, whosoever denies, is not counted to be a true Christian man, nor sets forth Christ's glory, but is an adversary of Christ and his gospel, and sets forth man's vain glory. So, Jake, this is some ye olde language. What do you think he's saying there?
I mean, first of all, as I said before we started recording, this is basically Cranmer coming in off the top ropes on people. Yeah. I mean, like, this is some WWE level attack. But yeah, he's basically saying, like, hey, if you don't have justification by faith, all you're doing is setting up man to receive glory.
Yeah, absolutely. And so that's Cranmer saying it. A lot of the reformers are saying it. And that's what we're saying when we're saying we're reformational, is that, yes, all those five solas and the principles of reformation are factored in, but at the heart of everything is the doctrine of the justification by faith. And at the heart, as we walk through the liturgy today, what we want you to see is the nature of how the doctrine of justification by faith plays itself out in our liturgies. So, I mean, part of this is, you know, I've had friends who say to me, Tripp, you're Anglican now. I guess you're like going more Catholic. And a lot of times my response to them is, actually, I think I'm about more Protestant than I've ever been. Uh-huh. And it's stuff like seeing how justification by faith manifests itself throughout the liturgy is why I would say some things like that. So doctrine of justification, just focus on that word for a second. I think a lot of people synonymize, is that a word? Justification and salvation. And they are intrinsically related,
sure.
of course. But Paul separates them in Romans 8. He says, those who have been justified will also be glorified. So there's, you know, our ultimate salvation and glorification is not directly or not synonymized with justification, but they are connected. So justification, another way of translating that word is just being declared righteous. Mm. You know, it's just like How is one? And the question that the reformers are asking is, how is one justified? Another way of saying that question is, how is one declared righteous? How is one declared in the right before God? Uh-huh. How does someone's righteousness stand before how does someone's unrighteousness stand before the righteousness of a holy God?
Sure.
So let me just read Galatians 2 here. This is what Paul would say. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Paul scholars, Jonathan Limbaugh, he talks about the language of justification throughout the New Testament as what he phrases it, the grammar of the gospel. He talks about, this is him speaking in one of his books, he says, there is for Paul a me that is killed, but this me is the one whom Christ loved and gave himself for. The biography of the I is broken into two and connected through the incongruous creative gift of Christ. So for Limbaugh then, the gospel grammar is one that says, not I, but Christ. That is, when one becomes in Christ, the I is crucified. It is negated as it pertains to acceptance before God and is completely grafted into the grace of Christ. So that's a fancy scholarly way of saying a lot of what you already said. But there's nothing, that word incongruous, I think, is helpful. And he's getting that from another scholar. Like, your worth before God, your righteousness before God is incongruous with the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And it's incongruous with your justification. So there's no, if you think your righteousness, your works merits justification, there's incongruity there.
The only thing
that is congruous with justification and righteousness is the grace of God. It is the work of Christ done for yourself.
So, sure.
I don't have the number of the article, but this is from the 39 articles on the topic of justification. Anglican doctrine here. This is what we see in those articles. It just says, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as is more largely expressed in the homily of justification. And I have another quote from the homily of justification right off the cuff of that. This is Cranmer speaking. A little bit longer, but it's a beautiful quote, one of my favorites of his. He just says, for our justification comes freely by the mere mercy of God, and of so great and free mercy that where all the world was not able of themselves to pay any part towards their ransom, it pleased our Heavenly Father of His infinite mercy, without any of our deserving, to prepare for us the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might fully be paid, the law fulfilled, and His justice fully satisfied, so that Christ is now the righteousness of all them that truly believe in Him. He for them paid their ransom by His death. He for them fulfilled the law in His life. So in Cranmer's terms, the meritorious, if you want to use that language, works of the them are negated by the righteousness of the he who gave himself for the faithful to experience the benefits of Christ. So tie that all back into Cranmer's main vocation as the archbishop and the one who's the architect of this liturgy. Uh-huh. This is Cranmer's thinking going into this. So any type of liturgy which emphasizes the I at the expense of the benefits of Christ had to be changed. For this was not simply a matter of creating a liturgy in the vernacular just so people could think for themselves, but the liturgy had to reflect the very essence of the gospel. We talked about this a little bit in the last episode, but this is where all this is coming from. This is the doctrine, this is the theology that's shaping that discussion. So,
sure.
Jake, I'm curious, you know, you've gone to church for quite a while. I don't think this is just a medieval problem. It could still be a problem today. You know, where in a service might we be prone to do that? In Linebaugh's terms, you know, overemphasize the I at the expense of Christ, or just focus on the I did my thing, and therefore Christ deserves to bless me for me doing my thing.
Sure.
Any thoughts on how we might be prone to do that?
Well, I mean, you mean you say how where are we prone to do that in a service? But I think as humans, and I, me among them, most foremost, I think we're prone to do this all over the place. I think it's easy for us to kind of seek our own merits and be like, oh, I did the good thing. Now I'm worth it. So, I mean, in a service, you can see that with, I mean, like worship singing, where you're like, oh, yeah, like I praised God rightly. Like, that's good. I've earned commendation for this. Like, right. I should be.
I got goosebumps today.
Yeah, like I did it. Like, I experienced worship in a way. I didn't just sing, but like I was really into it. And like, yeah, it felt like good. Or man, I paid attention through the whole sermon and I got something out of it. Like, yeah. Like I feel like I have been taught properly and now I'm going to apply it to my life. Like, look at how I am earning merits for myself. So I think, I don't know, I think the human spirit is really good at being like, oh, yeah, let me grip on to anything that I feel like could be deserving. But I think, to that same point, that overemphasis of the I has to some degree, at least in our services, ignore the liturgy. And I think that's one of the cool things about our liturgy is that you have things like the confrontation with sin, which comes through confession, where you're like, oh, wait a minute. Let's all say that we believe we are terrible because we are. and being reminded like, hey, all of these things, like an old friend of mine used to say that grace is designed to be like a railroad track. It is the Lord putting us on a train and saying, through this, I deliver you to myself. But when we try to do it by merit, we turn the railroad track into a ladder. And we say, no, I'm going to climb there. Yeah. And he says, well, the problem is that's a really tall ladder if you do it that way. And you will never, ever make it to the top. So that's what it makes me think of.
Yeah. Yeah, totally, man. And I think it's helpful to recognize there with your examples, like this is not just just to be clear for the listener, this is not just like a high church Catholic thing, you know, sure. Like this is 100% something that can be low church as well, you know, like, I don't know, I think in the South Bible Belt, we very much so like have I am doing my Christian thing, you know, sure. I did my Sunday thing, I did my small group thing, I did my, you know, service thing, so I'm doing it right, you know.
Sure.
Where justification is all about crucifying the I at the expense of, or seeking to crucify Christ, or seeking to crucify the I so that you might have Christ.
Hmm.
And one of the things I want to show us through the rest of our time is just how the structure of our liturgy actually does this in both morning prayer and our communion services. So there is a not I but Christ rhythm that Cranmer was aware of that we're invited into during the service. So now things have changed again, and that'll be our last episode where we talk about how things went from 1662 or previous to now. But for our purposes, I just want to walk us through, if somebody has even a bulletin from their church service, you know, maybe pull it out and we can walk through point by point, but just want you to see how this is made known throughout our services. So that sound like a good plan,
that
Jacob?
Great. I wish I had a bulletin.
Yeah, it's all right.
But I'll just imagine one. I've seen it enough times.
So one of the first things we do, of course, is the hymn. Now, this is really just kind of preparing our hearts for the service. This is, in effect, drawing our hearts into worship, drawing our hearts into the glory of God. If people remember that kind of trajectory of the service, glory of God, gravity of sin, grandeur of grace. So hymn is really evoking our hearts to praise there. Now we, of course, then move to confession of sin. And this is where I would say, and this is historically the case, confession of sin is where the service begins. You know, the hymn really is kind of like a preface.
It's a preparatory.
Right. The confession of sin, and this is 1662 prayer book, and even before that, that's when the service begins.
Mm-hmm.
So you may notice, I don't have it here in front of me, but in that call to worship, something I think that's always helpful to kind of bring out is how it begins. It starts by saying, dearly beloved brethren. In the old language today, I think it says dearly beloved because it's a little bit more inclusive.
Sure.
But I think what this does is it reminds us, before we get too far, it's the FTWs, I like to call them, not the For the Winds, but the Anglican FTWs, which is just a reminder that this is a family gathering. While we may not know all each other, some people may have just met each other, but we gather here to confess our sins, to worship and praise alongside other brothers and sisters. In Christ, there's this spiritual fellowship with one another that transcends age, class, social status, race, and life experience. Secondly, this is a transformative gathering. Because of justification by faith, we can be more like Christ. And so we're here to receive the benefits of the gospel and to gain insights from Scripture. And then lastly, we're here to worship. In that opening preface, we're told that we're all to do this at all times, but especially when we're gathered here today. So it's just to say, worship is more than singing songs. It's more than just doing your church thing. This is a pattern of worship that invites us into the Christian life and what is necessary for our life and salvation. So we then confess our sins. I think we've kind of talked about why we do that. And then we provide the assurance of forgiveness, or what's often called the absolution. So that's the very beginning. So we're kind of, that's the not I, if you will.
Sure.
So yeah. We've established, we're crucifying the I. And then we go into what, you know, these fancy liturgical languages of the invitatory and the venite. So now we're moving forward into Scripture, of God speaking to us, of God revealing his work to us. And there's the Psalms, the lesson, the sermon. Something I would want to point out here is that the sermon is not just another part of the show. It is a vital part to the worship service. I love this quote by Archbishop of Canterbury back in the day. Expresses his own conviction on preaching. He says, "Here is the miracle of the divine economy, that between forgiveness of God and the sin of man stands the preacher, that between the provision of God and the need of man stands the preacher, that between the truth of God and the quest of man stands the preacher. It is his task to link human sin to forgiveness, human need to divine omnipotence, human search to divine revelation." John Yates II, our John's dad, he used to have a famous maxim, which I think others have said it too. It's that sermonettes make Christianettes. Sermons, I would say, though, what's important to remember here is sermons are where all, both the not I and but Christ are being emphasized. And then all three elements of the liturgical service are connected. You know, glory of God, gravity of sin, grandeur of grace. So it's where the gospel is most clearly communicated and being able to transform our hearts. So okay, sermon, then what normally comes after that? It's the creed, typically. Mm-hmm. We remind ourselves that this is where this is at in the liturgical structure. During the sermon, our hearts have been confronted by law and gospel, and now we're presenting people with an option. That's asking them, do you actually believe this? And if you do, what exactly are you believing in? So the Apostles' Creed gives us language to formulate that faith. I know we've talked about this before, but reciting creeds can seem a bit boring or monotonous, and I wish, you know, we should think critically about how to change that. But I challenge you to see this as like the closest thing in the Anglican Church service to an altar call of the morning prayer service, particularly. Say someone comes in and doesn't know the Lord. You know, what are they supposed to say? You know, is it just some random sinner's prayer that they're good to go? I think the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed make it clear what they're placing their faith and trust in. And even if you already know Jesus, you need to remind yourself of this faith and that things that you're believing in are mainly based on the work of Christ on your behalf and being justified by him. So we proclaim this verbally, and then we sing, and then we have the prayers of the people. Just going to move forward here. Then we have the peace, the offertory, congregational singing, and then the general thanksgiving. And then lastly, we have the prayer of St. Chrysostom. If anyone knows about him, that really, you know, we have this final prayer. There's nothing exceedingly special about Chrysostom particularly, other than that including his name does put us in union with some Eastern churches and Eastern liturgies. Then we're dismissed, and so we have a final word of instruction. But what I want to kind of see for people here, we walk through a lot there, and typically when I walk through this, I have a slide, and I'm showing people some different things. You have a few different movements between not I, but Christ. You have confession, that's not I. And then you have absolution, but Christ. Mm-hmm. You have sermon, that's not I and but Christ kind of happening at the same time, but it's the realities of Scripture being presented to you, and then you have the opportunity to respond in faith in Christ. We have the prayers, then we have the dismissal. So there's not so many movements in the morning prayer. It's really kind of straight in your face, the kind of reality of justification by faith. Mm-hmm. But that's kind of how it's seen in morning prayer. So now I want to talk a little bit about communion. And this one's a little bit more interesting because, and I'm getting a lot of this from, I've referenced this book before, but it's a book called Worship by Faith Alone by Zach Hicks. And so he has given me a lot of this information. So it's really helpful. And he's actually working here from the 1552 prayer book. Now, Jake, here's your trivia question of the day. What is it significant about the 1552 prayer book?
The 1552 prayer book, if I remember correctly from last time we were talking about this, is Cranmer's second shot at the prayer book, right?
Because yes.
49 is his first.
Yes.
Now we're under a different monarch. I don't remember if it's Edward or somebody else.
Well, both are Edward, but it's a later Edward.
Yeah, it's later, yeah. And he's like full blast reformed now.
Yeah.
Like... a lot of the remaining shell of kind of medieval thought has fallen off, and now we're full blast reformed.
Yeah. So what I want people to see here briefly is what the components of a 1552 prayer book service were, and we'll see how that compares to a 2019. But you're going to notice a lot of it's the same. So the way it begins, and there's what Zach mentions is there's four cycles of not I, but Christ, otherwise known as law or gospel. The law is confronted to us to say, we cannot. The gospel is presented to us to say, but Christ did, kind of thing. Mm. So we start the service of Holy Communion with the Collect for Purity. And you might know the Collect of Purity, it's a type of confession, right? Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. And then the historical service, then you did the Ten Commandments, which is interesting. Again, the law is presented to you to show you, you read the commandments, and then you realize, okay, I don't do that. I don't do that.
Uh-huh,
I don't do that. And then you move into the collect of the day or the collects. So that's the law portion of that service. And then the gospel. You then have Christ's word spoken to us. You have the epistle reading, New Testament. Then you have the gospel reading. And then you have the Nicene Creed. So that's first cycle, not I, but Christ.
Uh-huh.
Cycle two, you then have the sermon or the homily preached. So again, kind of like morning prayer, this is where, you know, admonitions are given to you, spoken into your heart. And then you have the gospel, but Christ, the responding faith of the offertory, which is when we give. You know, we don't just give to give to the church. A lot of times, historically, it was communicated that we're giving to the poor. You know, we're giving to the poor in our communities. And then we do the prayers for the church. So again, not I, but Christ. Not I, admonitions in the sermon, but Christ responding faith through giving to the church and prayers lifted up for the church.
Mm-hmm.
The third cycle, now we're moving into explicitly the communion part of the service. Not I is the exhortation for communion, invitation to receive, and then confession of our sins again. And then the gospel, right after we confess, what do? We have absolution. Mm-hmm. We have assurance of forgiveness. Then there's the comfortable words. Would love to talk about that another time, but it's just kind of four main scriptures from the New Testament that assure us of our justification by faith. And then there's the sursum corda. You got any idea what the sursum corda is,
Jake? No idea. More Latin is what I think it is.
Have you ever, what do we normally say when we begin communion service? You got any idea? You remember?
When we start the communion service, we say, here we go.
Did we say this little thing that nobody ever says the right way, but lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord.
Oh, we lift them to the Lord. And everybody says we lift them up to the Lord. They add a word in the sentence. Yep,
so that's the sursum corda. So now we're moving into exactly.
Do you know what that means in Latin?
What?
Sursum corda.
Does it not mean lift up your hearts? I think that's what it means.
Okay, cool, great.
then the last cycle of the service is, okay, now we're reading through the communion liturgy. There's the not I, the law aspect of it, of the preface, of drawing our hearts into confronting God's grace. And then we have the Sanctus, which is the holy, holy, holy. And then we have the prayer of humble access, which we're praying that we might worthily enter in by the merits of Christ. And then we have the gospel communicated to us, which is the words of institution, the words of distribution, and then reception of the people. And then lastly, responding in faith after we've received. We have Lord's Prayer, post-communion prayer, Zach calls this the self-oblation. I'll come back to that in a second.
Okay.
And then we have the Gloria, which is actually at the end of our service. And then we have the final blessing, and we leave. So there's four different cycles. So kind of the Holy Communion service kind of hits you in the face over and over and over again with justification by faith. And it's most particularly seen when you actually receive the elements of communion. J.I. Packer, well-known Anglican theologian, puts it like this. Cranmer's use of this cycle as the basic structural principle for his Eucharistic liturgy reflects his conviction that justification by faith in and through Christ is what the sacrament is about, the message that it proclaims and the promise that it seals. I want to come back to that in just a second, but Jake, you know, based off of what I've said, how would you say this is different from a typical service at Holy Trinity? Has much changed? Could you tell? I know I'm kind of putting you on the spot there.
Yeah, there seems to be elements that we don't have in here.
Right. Like we don't do the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, we don't do the Ten Commandments. There's a couple of things in here that I'm like, ah. And there's also things in here we don't do every time.
Right.
So like the comfortable words, sometimes we do a couple verses. Sometimes I don't think we do any. So there's, I would say that our service, while it doesn't necessarily reflect this exactly, the cycles are the same.
Right.
So it's I'm assuming this is not prescriptive, it's descriptive.
Correct. Yeah. Like, and that's the point. The point in of Zach mentioning it and me mentioning it is not to say, everybody, we need to go back to 1552.
Sure.
But to see, like, these were the cycles of justification by faith being shaped into somebody's life as they worship. Sure. And that's something that John and us are very mindful of as we shape our own liturgies. And even in the evening service where we're much more kind of liturgically flexible, we're still mindful of this kind of structure and how people can receive Jesus. So, you know, a few logistical things have changed. One of the things that's different is in this service, the creed came before the sermon. Uh-huh. We do it after the sermon.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily that that's right or wrong.
Yeah, again, descriptive, not prescriptive.
Right. It's just, again, though, it is important that we don't have, like, in our service, we need something to respond to the law that was presented to us. So we have a statement of faith, you know, and that's a response in faith moving into the but Christ type of thing. So how is it the same? I'll just go ahead and try to think through that for us. You know, I think a few things to consider. Consider first and foremost, the communion is at a table. I don't know if people have ever given that much thought. We're at a table and we use the language of a table intentionally. Uh-huh. Cranmer sometimes called it God's board.
Which is very medieval of him.
Yeah. We're at a table, not an altar. Sometimes people might think, oh, is it an altar? Is it a table? We don't really know. Get this for just a second. We just talked about prayer books and data around it. The medieval prayer book used the word altar 46 times. The 1549 prayer book, that's Cranmer's first kind of Protestant prayer book, he used it 4 times.
Wow.
So already axed it a whole lot. By the 1552 prayer book, he used it 0 times.
Oh, man. So he doesn't use the word altar at all?
At all.
Oh, man.
So because it's, what does altar communicate? What is an altar?
Sacrificing altar. Yeah, yeah.
And what are you sacrificing, you know? So I think Zach puts this really well in his book. He says, altar makes us the giver of the sacrifice and God the recipient. So that's an approach by works, right?
Sure.
You are presenting something. Uh-huh. Table makes God the host of a meal and the giver of his very life and us the recipient by that faith. So I think that's a super important thing for people to grasp, like what we're doing.
Yeah.
And one other little thing, what Cranmer did in his services, we can't totally do this today, but not only did he have the table up front in front of everybody, he put the table in the middle of the congregation to kind of like further emphasize this, that the whole service is kind of gathered around this family meal. So I don't know, any thoughts
that's
on that
really
briefly?
Cool. I like that a lot. Logistically, I don't think we could do that because our room is shaped in a specific way, but I really like that. I mean, I like the idea of, this is a meal at which God is host rather than an altar to which we sacrifice things for God. Again, works versus faith, that's very law. That's very, like, that would make you guys sacrificing priests, which you are not. So I really like that emphasis there. And I have heard people here refer to it as an altar before, and I've never been like, oh, yeah, that's bad. But I like this distinction. Like, I think this is clearer, the idea of calling it the table. Like, and also the fact that our table is unadorned. It's just a table, like, that we have up on top. Yeah, I really like that a bunch. That's really cool. And I think that is good clarifying language.
Yeah. And in that sense, there is a sacrifice happening in communion.
It's true.
But it's not the elements.
Yes.
It's your heart. Mm-hmm. That's why Zach calls it a self-oblation. It is. And that's why this is also something that's the same as 1552 in our current service. Consider what is the climax of the service. So in the ancient liturgies and in a Catholic liturgies today, the climax, the moment that you're waiting for in communion is what's known as the moment of consecration, mm-hmm. is when the elements are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. This is also called the epiclesis. Ooh. It's a fancy language for the calling upon of the Holy Spirit upon the elements, or the adoration of the host. The priest will say, host, what is it? Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And so in that moment, the body and blood of Christ literally become not just symbols, but physical representations of the body and blood. Whereas if justification by faith is true, and if what we're saying is true, then after the 1552 liturgies, the climax of the service is not the consecration, but it is the reception of the elements. It is our receiving. We have put our hearts on the altar, if you will. They have been burnt up by faith into a pleasant aroma to the Lord, if you will, so that we might receive the benefits of Christ in his body and blood. And that's the gospel, you know? That is why it's a sacrament. That is, if sacraments are signs and seals of an inward reality that we are reflecting on, that's why we participate in the Lord's Supper, because we are calling to mind how God reaches us through the gospel. So this is a long quote, but it's important. It's Ashley Noel, so he normally has long quotes, but it's in his book on this point. I'll just read it here because he says it in a really helpful way. He says, the ultimate expression of Cranmer's vision of God's gracious love, inspiring grateful human love, was the 1552 communion service. In what he intended to be the central act of English worship, Cranmer wove together his great themes of free justification, ongoing repentance, communal fellowship, and godly living, and placed them in a setting which clarified God's incomprehensible sacrificial love for the unworthy as their sole source. He deleted an explicit invocation of the Holy Spirit over the elements, that's what we've been talking about, and made their reception the immediate response to the words of institution. As a result, receiving the sacramental bread and wine, not their prior consecration, became the liturgy's climax. And since he repositioned the prayer of oblation as a post-communion prayer, the community's sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving, and service was now their newly empowered response to God's grace at work in them, not its grounds as previously. Now human gratitude clearly flowed from divine grace. The first change indicated that the sacramental miracle was not changing material elements, but reuniting human wills with the divine. So I think that's a long quote to kind of say what I've been trying to say there, but I think it's a helpful way of kind of understanding how justification by faith is not just a theoretical principle, but it actually really shapes how we know and love God. Anyways, that's all I got to say about the communion liturgy, but I don't know, any last thoughts on that before we kind of head on out of the trail?
Head on down the trail? No, I just love that quote. It's a really good quote. I mean, the idea of you're taking the action of, or the response to God from the front to the back end of communion, from we did this to earn this, to God did this, rejoice. I think that's really cool, and I think it's a great place for us to end the episode.
Yeah. So. Well, good deal. Well, I hope people, you know, we talked about a lot of things here. Like, I hope, though, especially if you come to a Holy Trinity service, you can see now this is intentional. This is leading me to that confrontation of justification by faith. And, you know, I just want to say to people who maybe you grew up from a Catholic background, maybe you have a higher church lean, whatever. My goal in this, Jake's goal in this, I don't know, can't speak for Jake, is not to, you know, make you start reading Calvin's Institutes or whatever. It's really just to kind of help you see that this life of faith is so beautiful and also so free. And I don't want to say simple in the sense that it's not grand and majestic, but God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him by faith, and we have that access directly through Jesus. And our liturgy is all about that. And so I hope this, again, in Cranmer's vision, it declares and sets forth Christ's benefits to us rather than darkens and muddies the waters when we come into service. But everything becomes a little bit more clear. So next podcast, we'll be talking about how things have changed a little bit more. We've kind of alluded to that in different ways. So that's what we'll be talking about next. So hope to see you there.
Good to see you then.